Matthew 20, the last verses. The next time will be in Matthew, should we arrive there, Lord willing, in whatever, a month from now, will be at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. But today, the final verses of Matthew 20 under the title, right from the lips of the blind men in the story, "Let our eyes be opened." Verses 29 then to 34, Matthew 20. So Jesus was, as we know, since about the beginning of chapter 19, was on his way to Jerusalem now to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. More important than that, of course, Jesus was going to Jerusalem, as he's been predicting over and over again. He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. He's been repeatedly prophesying that to the disciples. He would then, therefore, of course, be celebrating the Passover for the last time and then intentionally giving himself as the one final, perfect Passover lamb, the one and only sacrifice for sins. His arrest, trial, torture, crucifixion, and resurrection were now just a few weeks away. And now on the way and nearing Jerusalem, now near Jericho, Jesus will take time to serve two blind beggars who cry out to him. You'll see. I mean, I'll show you. It's hard not to speak of these things without using puns. Blind, see, show. But it's even more profound than that, because this very episode, Jesus healing physical blindness, points so clearly and so well to what Jesus does for his people in healing their spiritual blindness. What Jesus did for blind eyes here, as you'll see, was an obvious and stark portrayal of what he does for blind souls. And he's now just days away from paying the heavy price for these mercies, to grant these mercies as a gift. There is a price to pay, and he will pay it so that his people can see him and be saved. I want to say here, I want to remind you that here at First Baptist Church, we cherish the truth that God alone opens blind spiritual eyes by his sovereign mercy. We'll be hitting on that all along the way this morning. May the Spirit initiate. He must initiate a miracle of sight-giving grace. Yet in God's providence, his sovereign and good ordering of things, these two blind men were perfectly positioned that day to encounter Jesus. As Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "Mercy needs misery to give it an occasion to work. Mercy needs misery to give it an occasion to work." Even your very presence here today is no accident. Do you believe that? I'm telling you it's so. God has brought you here to hear of Jesus, to hear from God's word, to hear of God's salvation, the cure for your spiritual blindness. Surely not everyone here this morning is a believer, a Christian. Have you ever thought about that? Whether or not everyone that sits here on any Sunday morning is a believer? Perhaps some of you assume everyone is. I've never assumed that. I assume the opposite, that there must be many here who are unbelievers, starting with many of our children. of course, many believers by God's grace. But so I address you, unbeliever. Do you know if you are one or not? I bet you might. Do you recognize your spiritual blindness? Apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit's work, have you seen your need for Jesus Christ? Confess your helplessness and look to the Savior. If you would do this, that would be the work of God's Spirit in your life. Don't resist all of these divine mercies today. And if you see, spiritually see, that is to say, you're a believer, a Christian, all by God's grace, do you give him all the glory for this? Do you understand what your condition was before and what he did to open your spiritual eyes to see your need of Christ and to come to him? Let the truths of his sovereign saving grace fill your mind and your praises. The second point today, the cry of the blind, faith's persistent plea. The cry of the blind, faith's persistent plea. Well, upon hearing that Jesus is near, the men cry out, the second half of verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They call on Jesus, confident that he has power and authority to heal their physical blindness. It's remarkable for at least three reasons, each teaching us about saving faith. First, their knowledge of Jesus. They call him Son of David. That's a messianic title. It comes from 2 Samuel 7. We seem to hit on it every now and then. The one like a son of man coming in the clouds with kingly authority. It's an incredible text. It's where he grabs that title from. Though physically blind, they seemed to know that Jesus was this promised Messiah king who is described as being able to heal. This is from God's word, they know this. God does, in fact, give knowledge of Jesus Christ through his word. These men heard reports of Jesus, this Jesus, and the Spirit stirred their hearts to believe. This is the drawing and illuminating work of the Spirit. Would we say they can see completely? Well, we don't know, but they can start to see something from the Word. It's the Son of David. He's the Lord. And they say he's coming near. The second is their humility with having heard this. The blind men's knowledge of Jesus and their great determination were tempered by humility. They say, Lord, they submit themselves. They understand that their help can only come from him. Have mercy on us. In asking for healing, they acknowledge their unworthiness of help and throw themselves entirely on his mercy. Their actions were necessarily loud. The crowd tries to suppress them. They keep getting louder because that was the only way they could have been heard over the great crowd. But their hearts were right because despite their great need, they knew they deserved nothing from the Son of David and that only his grace could help them. Have mercy on us. They clearly recognize Jesus' messiahship and his supernatural power to heal. And so they will not be stopped. They will not be stopped or quieted when Jesus is near. And so third, their bold faith. Third and still point two. Is that confusing? I'm sorry. We're still in point two. And three remarkable things about these men's saying and their faith. And it's how bold it is. The crowd rebuked them, as already noted, verse 31. In fact, yelling at them to be silent, hush, quiet, quiet. But Matthew reports they cried all the more. Whatever the character of their faith at this point is sort of already mentioned, we don't know exactly the state of their souls or the content of their faith. We can at least say they here are a picture of how true faith perseveres boldly in spite of opposition. It presses and presses and doesn't stop. It doesn't give up and it doesn't give in. True God-wrought, that is, made faith clings to Jesus against all discouragements in the face of any and all opposition. It perseveres because God preserves it. These men would not be silenced because they knew Jesus was their only hope. So it is with us. From the point of new birth all the way through this life, true saving faith overcomes the world's hatred and opposition. It overcomes our doubts and Satan's accusations. And fourth thing that's remarkable about their cry, their plea for mercy. Have mercy on us. This is even the language of true saving faith, acknowledging that salvation is by grace, mercy alone. They claimed no merit of their own, but instead they cast themselves completely on Christ's compassion. There's nothing they bring to the table except the blindness that needs to be healed. And of course, we know from God's word that salvation is not earned by works or anything that we bring to the table, but it is received through faith in Christ's finished work. And as someone old and wise and dead has said, we bring nothing to God in salvation except the sin from which we need to be saved. That's all we bring. Well, Jesus hears the persistent plea of faith. Jesus hears the persistent plea of faith. He told many parables about this, in fact, but it's a comfort to know that if you ask him and ask him and ask him and seek him and seek him, he knows, he hears. What a comfort. But it's far more profound than even that. Through the Spirit, he causes and empowers the persistent plea of faith. As I've heard it said, the first cries of the newborn, God-wrought, living faith are repentance and faith. So when that faith cries out for mercy, it too, that cry, is a gift and a work of God. So even be assured, hurting Christian crying out for mercy and help and relief in Christ from faith, yours are the cries of the redeemed, the saved, the true Christian. Christian, if you cannot now see Jesus, as it were, blinded by your sin or the fog of war or the depth of your despair, cry to him until you do. Like these two men, cry to Jesus, have mercy upon me. You are my only hope. He has his timing. He has his purposes for your suffering and for how long it lasts. He has his purposes for the darkness, and he hears your cries always in the midst of it. He will not wait a moment too long to come to your side. He has said that he will never leave you, nor forsake you. So keep close to him and to his word. It is, by the way, a light unto your feet. And keep asking. Keep crying out. He'll come. He'll turn to you again. He'll yet see you back into the light. Like with these two men, it's a picture of this, but he turned to them in their cries, didn't he? And this is our third and final point. The compassion of Christ, sovereign mercy opens eyes. The compassion of Christ, sovereign mercy opens eyes. The text really rises to Christ's response, quite understandably, of course. This is in verses 32 through 34. And let's read them again. Verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called the men. What do you want me to do for you? As if he doesn't know, but you know. Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they could see. And with that sight, they followed him. That's the glory of Christ's compassionate, sovereign mercy. He initiates. We'll take it in a few steps. Four of them. He initiates, doesn't he? He stopped and called them. Though surrounded by a crowd, he singled them out. He initiates. They could do nothing about their blindness. He stops. He chooses. Jesus chooses. And so it is in all things he engages in, even the salvation of sinners. Jesus chose to stop for these men just as he chooses sinners for salvation. He said on one occasion, challenging Peter and the others listening, did I not choose you? And of course the answer is yes. Yes, I did. Did I not choose you? Jesus asked the two blind men, what do you want me to do for you? And again, obviously Jesus knew that the men want him to heal them. And his question implies that he can. He doesn't say, what do you want me to do for you? Now I know that you're going to ask me to heal your blindness, but I can't do that. In fact, let me list a few things I can't do for you. The whole world is open to him. What do you want me to do for you? As if he could grant any. Yeah, all things are possible with God, haven't you heard? This is not, by the way, how Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Peter, or Paul ever spoke. They are men, merely men, who profess to heal by always by God's will and power. God has healed you this day. Jesus, on the other hand, simply offers to act. Implied deity, isn't it? He possesses the power and freedom to do whatever he wills, to heal at his will and power. Blind men, what would you have me do for you? He must have smirked. Second, his compassion. First his initiative, then his compassion. The text says, Jesus, in pity. In pity. That's a fun Hebrew whole thing. The gut. Deep, visceral compassion from his gut. The word even, I'll spare you, but the word, if I recall, even sounds like guts being squished. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a cold sovereign king, but rather a kind and merciful Savior. Isaiah 53:4, that prophecy from 700 years before, reminds us, quote, "He," that is Jesus, the suffering servant who would come, "He has borne our griefs and carries our sorrows." Even now, on his way to the cross that day, Jesus paused to show miraculous mercy, prefiguring the greater healing he would accomplish through his atoning death in our place on that cross. Here's John MacArthur on that point, quote, "After years of blindness, their one compelling desire was to see. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. As the Creator of the universe reached out to those men, he suspended the natural laws which he himself had made. Moved with infinite divine compassion, the Son of Man, who was also the Son of God, bestowed the mercy on the physical needs for which they pleaded." The third step in his response, his power. Just a word about that phrase, "immediately they recovered their sight." Only God can open blind eyes. Do you know that? I think you do. But that's whether physical or spiritual. This miracle points to the greater work of regeneration or the new birth, wherein or whereby the Holy Spirit awakens, illumines our hearts to see Jesus Christ, as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians 4. It is the effectual work of saving grace. God not only offers salvation, take it or leave it, I don't know, you know, as if you're capable of that. No, he ensures its application. You're dead in trespasses, spiritually blind. He must do it all for you. So whether physical or spiritual eyes, God doesn't try even to open eyes. He authoritatively, powerfully opens them each and every time without fail. Do you understand? And the fourth step here, it actually has to do with the men, that with their new sight, they stand up and follow right after Jesus. And they followed him, is the simple text, wherein we see that true faith leads to actual discipleship. Those whom Jesus saves necessarily become his followers, walking in newness of life, seeking to trust all the more and obey, repenting as they go, living for his glory. That's what happened to those guys that day, and whether that's the exact content of their faith or how much they knew, perhaps as much catching up quite quickly to the 12 on that side of the cross and resurrection, understanding as much as they did. Whether or not that's true for them, they're a picture of this great truth. Well, what we've seen here actually is the gospel in a microcosm. This story, because it is so closely connected to the Passion Week, the cross and resurrection, in which Jesus responds to his people's cry for mercy and heals their spiritual blindness. In one of Matthew's fulfillment quotations back in chapter 4, Jesus fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, which says, "The people who walked in darkness," is it Christmas yet? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So Jesus takes the blind living in darkness and gives them the light of God so they can see spiritual truth, so that they can see Him, their need of Him, and can see their way to Him and to follow Him. In Jesus, God gladly saves sinners, bringing spiritual sight, light, and life to those formerly spiritually dead in darkness. And this story aims us squarely then to the Passion Week, to Jesus' suffering and death on that cross by centering on Jesus as that royal Messiah of Daniel 7, as the Son of David, who will forever inherit the eternal throne of David. All of this in fulfillment of the Scriptures. It's no wonder then, given all of this, that the very next scene, the very next thing to happen, is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem itself for that final week. Well, I see the text that way, the gospel in a microcosm. So too did Charles Spurgeon. I'll share his words with you on that. And then I'm moving to close. So, he said, that is, since the blind men thus stated their desire and had so great a need, Jesus had compassion on them, pitying their loneliness in the dark, their deprivation of enjoyment, their loss of power to follow a handicraft and their consequent poverty. He touched their eyes. What hands were those which undertook such lowly fellowship with human flesh and wrought such deeds of power? Immediately their eyes received sight, only a touch, and light entered. Time is not necessary to the cures of Jesus. Proof of their sight was at once forthcoming, for they followed Him. We best use our spiritual sight when we look to Jesus and keep close to His heel. Oh, that the reader, the hearer, if he be spiritually blind, may ask for the touch of Jesus and receive it at once, for immediately he will receive sight. An inward light will in an instant shine forth upon the soul, and the spiritual world will become apparent to the enlightened mind. The Son of David still lives and still opens the eyes of the blind. He still hears the humble prayer of those who know their blindness and their poverty. If the reader fears that he too is spiritually blind, let him cry unto the Lord at this very instant, and he will see what he shall see, and he will forever bless the hand which gave sight to the eyes of his soul. End quote. Like the blind men, apart from God's initiating grace, we are helpless in our sin, blind to God's glory. Yet by grace, God stirs our hearts to cry for mercy. The wind blows, as Jesus once put it. The Spirit stirs and births again. And Jesus, in His sovereign compassion, opens our eyes to see Him as Savior and King. And He bids us then come. And in the Spirit's power, like Lazarus rising from the dead, we rise in newness of life and follow Him today and forever. Have your eyes been opened? If so, praise God for His sovereign mercy. If not, as Spurgeon said, cry out like the two blind men, Lord, let my eyes be opened. And if you have seen Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart, follow Him. Trust, obey, repent, and keep walking. His mercy is not a dead mercy. It leads to a living obedience. Lord, open our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals the glory of your Son. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see Jesus as our only hope, and fix then our eyes on him. Grant us faith to cry out for mercy and grace, to follow him more closely. May all we do be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.